Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, this should be found on page 872. Luke 13, first 9 verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Do not forget the context. Do not forget what has gone on before this in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been teaching more and more pointedly and directly about the coming judgment that God is going to bring on the world. And it's also important for us to remember in these things that Jesus is preaching historically, first of all, a judgment on the nation of Israel that he is a part of, that he is walking among, that he is preaching to. Remember, Jesus never left Palestine. Jesus didn't, like Paul, roam around the Mediterranean world preaching to people from different ethnic backgrounds, Greeks and Romans and people who spoke all kinds of different languages. He does speak to a few Gentiles in the course of his ministry, but he is mostly preaching to Jewish people in their homeland during his earthly ministry. And Jesus is preaching judgment. God is going to judge. But as in so many things in the scriptures, the nation of Israel serves as an example, or here's a $1 million word for you, a microcosm, a little world showing what God's attitude is toward the big world. And so the message of salvation, Paul tells us in Romans 1, is preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So also the message of judgment for sin is preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So as Jesus preaches, he preaches, first of all, to his Jewish brothers and sisters, those who are of the same racial makeup as he is. But then, beyond that, he preaches to, and this is most of us here at least, those who are Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, those who will later on receive the gospel as it is preached throughout the Roman world. So Jesus is teaching that judgment is coming. And when those present start to talk to him about these guys who met such a nasty end, that is the context. He's talking about judgment. He says in the last few verses of the previous chapter, "Why do you not judge of yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." His hearers understand that he's talking about judgment, and so they chip in with their smart comments. "Jesus, you want to talk about people who got in trouble with God? Did you hear about the Galilean guys whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice?" Now, that's kind of a weird thing to say. What does that mean? Well, we don't have other information on this historical instance, so we don't have a lot of detail, but here's basically what probably happened. Almost certainly, these guys were rebels against the Roman authorities, as so many Jewish people were in Jesus' day. So many were rebels against the Jewish authorities that when Jesus preached the kingdom of God, many assumed that he meant he was starting a revolution or a rebellion. But when Jesus, when these guys are being talked about, they're almost certainly rebels who got caught and killed nastily. And Pilate, the Roman governor during this particular period of time in Judea, added to their shame this terrible disgrace that the sacrifices that they had intended to bring to the temple were mixed with their own blood, defiling those sacrifices and making them unclean. This is thorough. Okay? This is nasty stuff. They met a horrible end. They may well have been considered unclean even in their death through Jewish law. These are Galileans. They're people from the same region where Jesus grew up and which was, among other things, a hotbed of rebellion. Hey, did you hear about those rebels that Pilate killed? They got judged. They're chipping in. They have some conversation. What is Jesus' reaction? Do you think they're worse sinners than everybody else? You're not getting it. This is a common human reaction when we see disaster happen around us. They must have had it coming. And we're half right. What is today? Pearl Harbor Day. I know that because my wife told me on the way over. I didn't write in the sermon or anything. But it's a good day to remember. You can't read the world like that. We're half right when we say they must have had it coming. When we look at the AIDS crisis sweeping Africa, when we look at the AIDS crisis back in the 80s sweeping the United States, when we look at tsunamis hitting Asia, when we look at mudslides and fires, when we look at all of these different things, there's always somebody who pops up and says, they're getting this because they did this. They deserve it for this reason. They have it coming for this reason. We're half right. Jesus teaches, yeah. Yes, they had it coming. These Galileans who died so horribly, they had it coming. And then he goes on to say, guess what? So do you. That's the other half of understanding suffering. The human race deserves, Jesus teaches, the worst kind of judgment and punishment. Not particular individuals within it, necessarily, but all of us. He goes on to talk about what's more clearly a natural disaster, right? Unless somebody pushed over this tower in the town of Siloam, we can't look at this as suppression of political rebellion. He says, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? It was an amazing thing when some made so bold after the 9/11 attacks to say that they were a particular punishment on those who died that day. Towers fell. When you see disaster happen, Jesus teaches, take it as a warning. Not just to them, not as a way to, not as an opportunity for tisking, shaking your head over what bad people they must have been to deserve something like this, but to sober up and understand that every disaster, every piece of suffering, everything nasty that happens in the world is a taste of the judgment that all humankind has coming. We are barred from judging another person based on their earthly fate. They die in a terrible way. Something disastrous happens to them. Our logical minds immediately go, well, there must have been a specific cause why this specific person met this specific end. That's entirely what you see in the book of Job, right? Job's three loving, gentle friends spend most of the book telling him, You must have done something to deserve all this misfortune. Repent of it, and maybe God will let you off the hook. We are barred from judging another person based on their earthly fate. Now, there is such a thing as chastisement for sin. But this is often only something that can be understood personally. I know what's going on in my heart. I know the idols that I have set up, even if nobody else does. Some of us are more readable than others. For some of us, everybody knows what you love too much. I'm probably one of those people. You can see it from a mile off, the things I like. For some of us, those loves, those desires, those idols, those sins are secret. And the Lord will chastise us. The Lord will rebuke us if He loves us, sometimes in ways that nobody else can even see, let alone understand. But we are not left in the position of judge. We are all on trial alongside one another. Jesus teaches that disaster for others is a sign that disaster awaits us if we do not get right with God. He tells a parable. He tells a parable of a fig tree and a vineyard. Why is there a fig tree in a vineyard? We don't know. Apparently it wasn't that uncommon to put fruit trees in a vineyard in the ancient world, so there's probably nothing to be read into this. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. The images of a wealthy man who can employ a gardener, a vine dresser, to take care of his plants. And he comes into his vineyard, which is a money-making enterprise, and he checks on one of his fruit trees, which is also a money-making enterprise, as well as something that's beautiful and gives good food. And he checks on it and goes, this is 3 years in a row, there's no fruit. There is no good reason to leave this thing up and not make it into firewood. Chop it down. This is the third year in a row I've gone here. It's literally, he says, a waste of space. Tree is a waste of space, and the owner is determined to cut it down. But the vine dresser, the gardener, intercedes. Children, he says, the vine dresser says, let me dig around it and put manure down. Why would he put manure down? Well, I'm not going to ask you what manure is. Why would he put manure down? Why do you think? What do you think? To help it grow. Why? Because it's so stinky, he'll want to try to get away from it? Okay, it's not giving fruit. And manure helps the ground grow better, right? It's stinky and it's nasty to handle the manure, but it helps the plants grow better. It fertilizes the ground. So the gardener intercedes. It's not really clear why the gardener intercedes. Maybe he's grown attached to this nasty fig tree that never gives you any good fruit. But he says, wait another year. Let me continue to take care of it. I'll work on it. I'll put down manure. And then next year, if it still doesn't grow fruit, then we'll cut it down. The vine dresser intercedes on behalf of the fruitless tree. And Jesus is using this as a picture of Israel, first of all, but of the whole world. What he says is this: the world, we are like a tree that is supposed to bear good fruit, but doesn't bear any. What good is an apple tree that doesn't bear any apples? What do you guys think? Kids, do you want an apple tree that doesn't grow any apples? Is it a good tree? Oh, you planted one? That's great. Let's see how it does. If you have an apple tree that doesn't grow any apples, the only thing it's good for is firewood. Especially since apple trees are usually gnarly and twisty and can't make them into anything nice in terms of furniture. The only thing it's good for is firewood. And what Jesus says is we are like those trees that are supposed to bear fruit and don't bear any fruit. So they should be chopped down. But one has interceded for us to say, wait, wait, don't destroy it yet. Ravi Zacharias, who some of you I know are familiar with, he's an Indian-Canadian apologist and theologian. And in one of his books, he said that basically we ask two questions when we face suffering. The first question is my suffering God's fault? And the second question is my suffering my fault? Well, here are the short answers. We'll tease one or two of these out in a moment. God has purposes in all human suffering for the good of his people, for his own glory, and for the renewal of the world. God is so sovereign, God is so in charge, God is so powerful that he can take even tremendous pain and suffering in human existence and make it into something good. The second answer is, we all deserve to suffer as rebels against God. But specific trouble might not be tied to specific guilt. Right, let's tease this out a little bit. Where does our suffering come from? It is part of the curse of frustration, pain, and death for our rebellion against God. Adam and Eve, right? Right, guys? Ate that fruit when they weren't supposed to and received the penalty that God pronounced, which is, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that becomes unfolded when he finally confronts Adam and Eve, and they are given the frustration in work. They are given the sentence of death at the end of their lives, and they are told that even childbearing will be difficult. The mothers here can testify. Childbearing is hard. It is fraught with danger. It is painful. Our suffering is part of that curse. We're all in the same boat with Adam and Eve and their children. Is that unfair? That strikes a lot of people as unfair. Wait a minute. I remember students saying, Mr. Howe, I didn't eat the fruit. Why should I get in trouble? Every aspect of life that we like, life itself, the characteristics of our bodies and minds, the complex world around us, joy, pleasure, everything else is tied to other people. Is it just to demand that we wouldn't have the bad along with the good? And even if we demanded it, is there any point? This is the reality that we are born into. We are all in the same boat. We are sinners as a race in rebellion against God. But if you are a child of God and you are suffering, you can take comfort. First of all, suffering and temptation are both ways of preparing you for further service. They are trials. And they're not just to see how you're doing. They're to prepare you to deal with similar things in the future. They're to strengthen you if you resist temptation. They're to strengthen you if you persevere through suffering. And they equip you to help other people deal with the same kinds of suffering. How do we know that's true? How do we know that temptation and suffering don't just destroy us? Sunday school answer to everything is Jesus. Okay? Jesus is how we know that temptation, if God allows us to run into temptation, it is an opportunity to grow stronger in obedience to him and prepares us for further service. If you look at Luke 4 or Matthew's account or Mark's account or John's account, they all record the temptation of Jesus, that he dealt with temptation, that he persevered through it, and because of that, because he resisted the temptation of the devil, he was equipped to fight the devil throughout his ministry, and then at the end, on the cross. Suffering, Jesus' life and experience show us clearly that there is a point to suffering in terms of preparing us for further service. Second, suffering is a way that God uses of divorcing us from old sins and idols. In Romans chapter 8, 13, Paul puts it this way, "For if you live according to the flesh," that's the old nature, "you will die." Okay, get that? If you live according to the flesh, you're a goner. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That hurts. You are being called on by the living God to every day wake up and put a bullet in your sins. It hurts to do that. And he will use, not just your internal struggle with temptation and sin, but all of the junk that goes on around you and brings suffering and pain into your life to do that. Suffering is a way of divorcing us from our sins and idols. Third, suffering is built into following Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Fourth, suffering is a means God uses to draw others to Christ. He says in John 12:32 of himself, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We hear that verse in isolation. We may think he's talking about his ascension when he goes up to heaven. But it's speaking, John makes clear, of his cross. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. And when we suffer, we may not know how. We may not be able to see it in this life. But when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are a means God uses to draw others to Christ. Because we are living manifestations of the suffering of Christ. We see it throughout Paul's life, right? He suffers shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment and dies most likely getting beheaded by a Roman executioner. But his life, his sufferings were used among all Christians as one of the most powerful to bring others to Christ. And there is an old saying that is as true now in the 21st century as it was 1,000 years ago. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the faith. And we see that in countries, and you can look back even to places, many places in Africa and in Korea today, where Christianity is now absolutely exploding, where people are receiving the gospel all over the place. But 50 years ago, 100 years ago, they were dying. They would get killed for following Jesus Christ. And fifthly, suffering, children of God, will result in glory and joy unspeakable. Jesus suffered for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. So let me just say this. Followers of Jesus Christ, children of God, don't be a waste of good poop. Yes, this is being recorded. Manure, children, is the same thing as poop. In case you haven't gotten all that vocabulary worked out yet, you have another piece of the puzzle. Don't be a waste of the suffering that God gives you. When he sends you hardship, when things are difficult, when day after day is a grind, when you're wondering if you're ever going to get your head above water, when one thing after another goes wrong, when somebody betrays you and you did not see it coming and you don't know why it happened, these things are gifts from God. All of suffering, as well as fellowship, teaching, joy, and the entire Christian life is intended to fertilize you so that you will bear good fruit. Don't waste your suffering. But if you are a rebel against God, take heed. Suffering for you is a taste of eternity. It is a warning to turn. And it is a call to consider your own death. That's what Jesus says in this passage, isn't it? Take heed. Repent, or you will perish in the same way. Now, he's not saying that his hearers will never necessarily be chopped up and mixed with sacrifices in the temple. And he's not saying that his hearers will necessarily be standing next to a tower when it falls down and crushes them. But he is saying, you are going to perish. You are going to die at the hands of an angry God. unless you get right with him. Bishop Ryle, in the 19th century, wrote that it is much easier to talk about the death of others, especially those who are far away from us, than to talk about our own death. And I think we could testify to that, couldn't we? Death is not something that we like to look at. It's not something we like to talk about. We live in a modern country where we don't have to have much to do with it. When someone dies, we have funeral homes to take care of all the tough parts. And we gloss over it. We ignore it. And at the same time, we watch television shows and watch movies that are full of death. We don't mind death as long as it's at a comfortable distance. But we don't like thinking about our own or that of those close to us. Therefore, repent. Christians, you need to repent too. I have something for everybody. If you're not a Christian, repent. If you're a Christian, repent. Jesus said in verse 57 of chapter 12, "Judge of yourselves. Seriously assess your standing before God before He does it for you. And change your mind. Turn your back on everything that would get in the way of following Christ." You know, it's interesting. God has given each of us a completely unique vocation. There is no person in here whose life is exactly like another person's, right? We all have at least slightly different struggles. We have different temptations that we need to deal with. We have different relationships that we're in. We're at different ages. We're from different places. And what the theologians of old called this was our vocation. This is our calling. Each one of us is called to be exactly where we are and to follow Christ exactly where we are. So embrace the vocation that God has given you. Now, we have a shared vocation. We live life with and like others around us, right? So that at the very least, everybody in this room right now shares being in this room right now. That's part of our shared vocation. We are believers. We follow Christ. This is part of our shared vocation. But each one of us also lives a unique life. But a true vocation, and this is where it becomes really important, folks. When we have something to speak to those who are struggling with sins that are not cool to have in church, things like homosexuality, true vocation means repentance wherever you are. So you husbands and fathers, and you wives and mothers, and you single people have repentance that you need to be carrying out every day of your lives because of the temptations and the struggles that you have. And you children, you have repentance. You need to talk to God and listen to God when He speaks to you about the way you're living. And you college students, and you elementary school students, and you high school students have things you need to repent of. And people whose sins are not considered kosher are in the same boat. You know what Jesus says to mothers and fathers who want to follow Him? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You know what He says to children? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You know what He says to engineers and to designers and to artists? Take up your cross daily and follow me. You know what He says to people who are tempted to adulterous thoughts, who are tempted to sleep with their boyfriends and girlfriends? You know what He says to people who have homosexual tendencies? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. All of life is a call to repent. Embrace the cross of Christ and trust yourself to Him. I want you to notice, go back again to the parable of the fig tree that Jesus tells, what the vine dresser does. He intercedes. What does it mean to intercede? It means to pray on behalf of someone else, to speak up for someone else. The vine dresser speaks up on behalf of the fig tree. And Jesus fills the role of intercessor, the one who speaks up for us before the Father. He says in John chapter 17, 11, his wonderful high priestly prayer, the entire chapter is given to a prayer for his people. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He says in Luke 23, 34, the most wonderful prayer, I think, in the entire Bible, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he hangs dying on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews teaches us that we have no need for another mediator, another intercessor, because Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus is our intercessor, and like Jesus, we are called to intercede for one another and for the world. We are called many, many places in the New Testament to pray for one another. We are called and given the example of Abraham praying for Sodom, which, by the way, is our single example of a godly way of dealing with society that is marked and poisoned by homosexual immorality. You want to find the place in the Bible on how to deal with a city full of gay and lesbian people? Abraham praying for Sodom. Pray like Jonah didn't for Nineveh. Guys, you remember the story of Jonah? I know you do. Did Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Was he happy when God didn't destroy Nineveh? He was furious. He was so mad about it. He wanted God to destroy him. And God had to teach him. Yeah, you know the story of Jonah, don't you? God had to teach him with an object lesson, with a vine that grew up to shade him, that he destroyed, that God loves this world, though it is under judgment. Pray like Jonah didn't pray for Nineveh. Pray as Paul did, that the gospel may speed ahead. And pray as Paul taught in 1 Timothy 2, for kings and all in authority. Isn't it amazing what he says? That we may live quiet and peaceable lives working with our hands. Isn't it amazing that Jesus both speaks to man about God, warning and calling mankind to repentance, and to God about man, asking for mercy and patience? I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. He is truly God and truly man, the only one who could go between. But God is not just being grumpy, right? In the parable of the fig tree, you have sort of an irritable owner who comes by and says, why don't we just chop down this tree? And we may read that and think he's just being grumpy. But God is not grumpy. He's not even like this vineyard owner who's legitimately upset about his soil being wasted. God's judgment is coming on the world because we have degraded ourselves with idolatry and immorality. C.S. Lewis makes the point, and I think this is an interesting one, that hell is the trajectory we're on anyway. Hell is where we're pointed. Because as we flee from God, as we flee from his face, as we flee from his grace and mercy, we isolate ourselves more and more deeply. We just wind up where we're pointed anyway. We were made in the image of God. This is what Romans teaches about sin. It's the best lesson probably anywhere in the Bible. We were made in the image of God, but we degrade ourselves by worshiping images of creatures, as well as everything else short of the true God. That degradation of humankind that we see around us is something we have sought in our rebellion and something God has given us over to. Think about the world. Think about what human beings do. Think about how ugly it is. Think about how terrible it is and how sad-making it is. That is something we have looked for as we turned away from the one who made us. Eternal condemnation, hell, is the eternal continuation of the trajectory we are already on. Deeper into degradation, deeper into fear and grief and loneliness, and deeper into separation from the Maker, who we still long for, and for whose salvation our souls cry out. And so because this offense is so great, the cost of God's mercy is infinite. I want you to think about that. Another needed to take our place in judgment. And the cost was borne by a Galilean whose blood became a sacrifice, who, as the creed says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We're in a world staggered with suffering. As we look at that, we need to listen to the call of Christ to repent. We need to offer the grace of Christ to those who do. Let's pray. Father, this is a high calling. This is a wonderful gift. We are in a society, and in our own lives even, we are so thoroughly surrounded with the corruption and degradation that sin brings that we don't even have eyes to see your righteousness and the greatness of the gift of Jesus Christ. We don't have eyes to see your greatness and holiness and our smallness and our rebellion against you in its depth unless you give us eyes to see. Heavenly Father, we thank you that suffering has a meaning. We repent of when we have played judge with regard to the suffering of others. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us to walk as you have called us, that our vocation would show the world who we worship, that our cross-bearing would not point to us, but would point to the one who truly bore the cross. Father, help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.